Now we turn again to Revelation chapter 21, and we take up at verse 15, where in this wonderful vision that was given to John, he goes on to say, "He that talked with me, that is the angel, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Now we read together that great passage of the Apostle Paul's, which is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and which has to do with marriage. And it's a passage that is almost always used by ministers who marry couples in the church or wherever else they may be married. And in that passage on marriage, Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So then, the apostle is telling us that what Christ has done is this. He has cleansed, he has sanctified, he has purified the church, and in eternity that church is there in its cleansed, sanctified, purified state, and it is there in eternity as the bride of Christ. And in this passage, John also tells us that the people of God are like a city. They are like the holy Jerusalem. In other words, the glorified people of God are joined to Christ Jesus in an indissoluble union. And they live in a holy and in a cosmopolitan state in glory. That's what we have been told. Now we have considered together the vision given to John, and that vision was given from a high vantage point. The angel took John up to a high point, and he showed to John the church in its eternal state. Just as we were saying last Sabbath evening, when you go up high, you see things rather clearly. Indeed, on a good day, if you are flying across the Highland Hills towards the Hebrides, it's such a different view that you get of things down below, what they're really like, from the view that you get when you travel by bus and car and ship to the outer islands. And so here was this angel who took John up to this vantage point in the Spirit. And he says to John, "There, do you see the church? You're looking at the church from an earthbound point of view, John. You see it in its limited condition, in its restricted state. You're not seeing it properly. And you must come up to this point and see the church of Christ as it really is, and what a wonderful church it is. And you know, this is what we have to do in these dark, spiritually dark days through which we are passing. We have to go back again with the great apostle to the island of Patmos, and we have to be, as it were, transported up once more in the spirit, and to be able to look down objectively and to see the wonder of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we see the church, we see it as adorned as a bride. We see the church radiating the glory of God. We see the church embraced by the protection of God with these high walls that are around it. We see the church triumphant in its total and complete state. The gates opened, the elect of God gathering in. And the gates will not be shut against them, but the gates around there are open continually to receive them. That's the church. Not this little bit of church that you see here tonight with all these pews virtually empty and just a fair number of us gathered here and there throughout it. But it's when you see it from this point of view, you see it in its completion and in its entirety and in its wonderful state. And so in the verses that I've read to you tonight, in these verses that we've read together, we are given here a picture of the conditions under which the redeemed church exists in glory. In other words, we are being given here a picture of the church in heaven and what heaven is like. Now, that's often a question that is asked. What is heaven like? Now, of course, we cannot find language, human language, adequate enough to describe heaven. And we cannot go beyond what is given to us in the Bible, which tells us about heaven. But in this figurative description that is given to us by the angel, we can draw some conclusions about heaven as a place where the church is, the triumphant church. And so what can we say about heaven? Well, heaven, isn't it a perfect place? He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, length as large as the breadth. He measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length, the breadth, the height of it are equal. You see, with this golden measuring rule, the angel gives us these heavenly dimensions. Now, if we were to take these measurements literally, it would mean for us that the length of the city was 1,500 miles. The height of the walls going upwards would be 1,500 miles. The height, the length, equal. So the measurements given here must have a spiritual meaning. And we have to ask, what is the spiritual meaning? Well, when we consider it more intensively, we discover that this city of God turns out to be a perfect cube. And that's very meaningful. When Moses was commanded to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was just a tent, a temporary structure. It had the Holy of Holies, and then at one end of it, the Most Holy Place, and the Most Holy Place was a perfect cube. And then when Solomon was given the task of erecting the temple, he constructed it along the same lines as the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the temple are the two same things, only of different materials. And in the temple, the most important part of it was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the dwelling place of God. And the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God. And the Holy of Holies was overlaid with pure gold. And this perfect cube was the symbol of the perfection of God's holy habitation. And so when John is giving to us a description of heaven and giving to us these dimensions, he is telling us that heaven, where God is a perfect place. I can do no better than quote Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors, where he describes it like this. 12,000 is the product of three for the Trinity, times four for the universe, times ten for reduplicated ultimate completeness and perfection. Therefore, says Hendrickson, this number expresses the complete and perfect result of the saving power of the triune God operating in the universe. That complete and perfect result is the Church of God, enjoying fellowship with God in the new universe. And that communion, says Hendrickson, will be complete and perfect in every direction. You see, we are accustomed to living in an imperfect world, aren't we? That's because we are imperfect ourselves. And in this imperfect world, we know that it's a world that has been ravaged by sin, with the attendant miseries and consequences that sin brings. But you see, heaven is different. Because in heaven, the imperfections, the miseries, the tears, the weaknesses are all left behind. And what heaven is this. It's a perfect environment, peopled by perfect people. There it has perfect worship. And there the praise is perfect. Heaven in its totality is perfect. And that is where the Church of God is. And that is where you will be, my dear friend, and I will be at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, when it's all over and the tears and the sighs and the groans and the death are all left behind. And we are there in that perfect dimension. But also we notice that heaven is a commodious place. Verse 17, it says, he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And as we have said, measurements here mustn't be taken literally. You see, if this city is a perfect cube with its length 1,500 miles and the height of the wall, the same size, 1,500 miles, Don't you think that such a wall of that height would need an extraordinary kind of base? An enormous base to hold the whole structure up? And the idea that is being conveyed is that of largeness. So that what is being brought to our attention is that heaven is a large place. It has to be. It's not a small place. This universe is pathetically small in comparison with what heaven will be like. Here was this voyager of discovery that went out beyond the stars, and all this, so we've been told by the scientists, it's gone away from our galaxy altogether. But how astonished were the scientists who were watching the results being beamed back by its cameras to this world, passing Saturn, Jupiter, and all these great planets away out in space, making us to understand as never before how tiny this planet of ours is. And yet to us this little world of ours is large. What like is heaven? What a large place. As we have said, it has to be, because the number of the redeemed are so great. If you try to count the number of those who have been saved by the grace of God, it's beyond human calculation. That's what the Bible tells us. The number of the redeemed are as the stars in the sky for multitude. And they tell us that out there in space there are billions of them. This mysterious world of ours. And doesn't it also say that the number of God's redeemed are like the sand by the seashore, and you only have to put your hand down and lift up a handful of sand, you couldn't count the grains. At least it would be quite an effort to do so, wouldn't it? And so what we are being reminded of is that by human calculation, you cannot number those who are going to be in heaven. You know, some have this mistaken view that only a few are going to be there. There will be thousands and tens of thousands. As it tells us in the book of Revelation, a number which no man could number out of all kindreds and nations and tongues and peoples, and they will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Oh, what a magnificent work the work of Christ was. This pathetic Christ that the world is presenting to us, this pathetic Christ of the modernist mind, that's not the Christ that we believe in. The Christ that we believe in is a mighty conqueror. The one who went forth conquering and to conquer. The one who will present to his Father this bride of his, complete in its totality, made up of all kindreds and nations and tongues and peoples. And isn't it our Lord Jesus who makes reference to the vastness of glory when he speaks about the men and the women coming from the four corners of the globe, from the north and the south and the east and the west, to sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God? And there is a beautiful passage in John chapter 14 that we often enough read too at funeral services, making sure that they apply to God's people, not to anybody and everybody who dies. And what is the passage I'm referring to? It's that wonderful passage where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Isn't heaven a commodious place? Isn't heaven a large place? Sometimes you and I, maybe we visit certain housing schemes and we say to ourselves, how crowded together these houses are, almost one on top of the other. Oh, it won't be like that in glory. In my Father's house are many mansions and many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. It's a wonderful Savior, is Jesus our Lord. But heaven too is a rich place that's brought out to us here in verse 18. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. You know, all these descriptions given here in this book have meaning for us. As we have said last Sabbath evening, the jasper stone of today is different and must be different from the jasper stone as it was in John's day. It's not that the mineral has changed in any way, it's just that John must have been thinking of something else from what we think about when we think of jasper. Jasper is an opaque stone. But to John, this jasper was clear as crystal. In fact, what we think of, as we think of what John was saying with regard to the jasper of his day, is the diamond, glistening, costly stone, clear, and of course gold. That's a precious commodity today, as it always has been and will be. There is something about it. Gold. Precious. It was very precious in the apostles' day. We know how precious it is. Not so long ago, a diving team went up there to the Arctic seas near Russia to dive onto that wreck of a warship of the last war, HMS Edinburgh, to try to retrieve as much of the gold that was in it as possible. Now there you are, men hazarding their lives for this commodity, gold. Clear glass, that's what's spoken of there in verse 18. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And they say that clear glass, which is common enough to us, it wasn't common in John's day. The glass of his day was always colored. And it was only upon the tables of the rich, the opulent, that you would find glass that was clear. And what John is impressing upon us is this, and he never ceases to impress this upon us, and it's the fact that there is no such thing as poverty in heaven. And that is why he says, they shall hunger no more. And he knew what hunger was. Neither shall they thirst any more. And he knew what thirst was on that island prison. We are not to think of our present requirements, such as earthly nourishment, being carried by us into eternity. We're not to think that people in heaven will be hungry, or that they will have such an appetite there that they will always be wanting to eat, as we have an appetite here when we get hungry after 2 or 3 hours and we feel that we need something to revive us. That's not the idea that we must have of heaven. Now, what we are to understand is this, when it says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, is that heaven is a place where we are in a state of perpetual satisfaction enjoyment like that of the elect angels. It's only when we think of the elect angels, absolutely satisfied, in a state of contentment, perpetual contentment. And that is what we will be like in heaven. We can also say, too, that heaven is a holy place. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, and so the stones are given: jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprasus, jacinth, amethyst. A list of stones. We read about the breastplate that the high priest wore. God gave instructions as to what that breastplate was to be like. A square tablet with four rows of precious stones in rows of three. Each stone, almost like the stones that John's speaking of here, with one of the tribes of Israel's names inscribed on it. And as the high priest put on this breastplate with these precious stones next to his heart, each of these stones representing one of the tribes of Israel, he went into the most holy place wearing this breastplate, carrying the people of God on his heart, going in to intercede for them, to cast the sacred blood for them, bringing them into the nearness of God, into close proximity with God. And is that not the picture that John has been given here? That when you go into heaven, you are in the dwelling place of God. And in the dwelling place of God, just as the high priest was a holy person, bearing these stones on his heart, so as you go into the Holy of Holies with God, into heaven, you are brought near to him through the great high priest who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You are brought nigh to the Father. And as you are brought nigh to the Father in heaven, you cannot but radiate the glory that pertains to the Father and that pertains to heaven. We get a glimpse of that, don't we, in that extraordinary event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there with Christ there appeared these visitors who came from heaven. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And the light was shining, and the disciples were afraid. And these visitors from heaven had brought with them heaven's atmosphere to earth. And the disciples were so overwhelmed with the whole thing that they equated Moses and Elijah with Christ. They felt there could be no difference until God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him, there is a difference." But what I'm trying to bring out is, and that is this, that heaven is a place of holiness. And the inhabitants of heaven must be holy like Christ. And Christ himself was spotless and without blemish. And so must his people be, spotless and without blemish. And that is what we are being made to understand as I see it in verse 18 and 19, with all these precious stones which were adorning the breast of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies. But one thing more, heaven is an accessible place. That's brought out in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This city of God, or heaven, it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, these apostles were different. They had different gifts, and they were given different tasks to do. And finally, when Jesus left this world to go back to heaven, to ascend back to his Father, you remember how he commissioned these 12 apostles, and the church is built upon their foundation. And this was the commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and evangelize the entire world. And how well these 12 men did it. They spread abroad. They carried the gospel wherever they went. And then in their day they entrusted that to the church that they left behind. And the church that they have left behind is continuing to carry out the commission of its great head and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in every direction of the world, be it the north, the south, the east, or the west, the gates are open. On the east, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates. And the gates are open. And men and women are confronted with Christ. Why do I say that? Because every gate, you see, was a pearl. And what is Jesus Christ? He is the pearl of great price. And so from whichever background you come to heaven, you can only come through one gate, and that gate is a pearl, and that pearl is Jesus Christ himself. And what does Jesus Christ say as he stands at the gate? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. What else does he say? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What else does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What else does he say? I am the door into the sheepfold. And oh, thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ is accessible to us. And not only is our Lord Jesus Christ accessible to us, but isn't he there ready to welcome us when we come to him in his prescribed way? And when we come to him and when we pass through him into heaven, what will he do? He will present us faultless before his Father's throne with exceeding joy. And so heaven is an accessible place. And the question that was asked in the days of our Lord, and it was put to our Lord himself, it was this: are there few that be saved? Or we can put it today in another way like this: will there be many in heaven? Well, throughout the generations, They have been coming to the gates. And as they have come to the gates in God's way, they have been royally welcomed into heaven. And the question that must come to you and to me is this: will you and I be among them? Will you and I be there? And there is no reason why we shouldn't. Because the church, and I represent the church as a minister of the gospel, I present Christ to you, and I ask you to come to him. I was reading in Warfield's book, Biblical Doctrines, a little poem that he has at the end of that volume. It's rather beautiful, where he puts it like this: they are flocking from the east and from the west. They are flocking from the north and the south, every moment setting forth, palm in hand and praise in mouth. They are flocking up the path to the rest. Are you flocking up the path to your rest? Am I? Oh, let's join the Church of Jesus Christ. It's despised by the world, but what a glorious church it is. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the word of encouragement given to us from thy truth. We bless thee for all that our Lord and Savior has accomplished by his wonderful achievements, by that great death on the cross. And, O Lord, we would join that band of pilgrims who, like Moses, have found that the treasures on earth are not worthy to be compared to the treasures that there are in heaven. And like him, may we, O Lord, be a pilgrim and a stranger, making our way up the path to our rest. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.